But as for you, O man of God, that's how the Apostle Paul addresses Timothy as he nears the end of this inspired letter from God. That designation, man of God, comes from the Old Testament. And it was used of men who were anointed to serve God. And they served God by representing Him and speaking on His behalf. It was used of men like Moses and David, Elijah, Elisha, prophets like Samuel, and of other people as well. It was a high commendation to be called a man of God. And it would certainly have gotten Timothy's attention when he first read that about himself. And not only that, it would have instilled some motivation and incentive into him, realizing that, he belonged to God. He was God's man. And that is a certainty that he needed in order to do the job there in Ephesus. And we've talked about over the last number of months the kind of situation that he faced as he had to deal with those false teachers and as he had to bring the conduct of the life of the church back in line with the Word of God. Not an easy task, and Timothy was a timid person, many believe. And so hearing this, "Oh, man of God," would have shorn him up. Now, because he was a man of God and a minister of the gospel, he had to live differently, both in his private life and in his public ministry. He had to live differently than the false teachers in Ephesus. The phrase, "but as for you," draws that line. And it points us back to verses 3 through 10, which I addressed and preached from 2 weeks ago, where the false teachers were exposed and condemned for their different doctrine, for their divisiveness, and for being driven by greed, which, if not turned away from, would lead to their doom and destruction. Now, in what ways was Timothy to live differently, both in his private life and in his public ministry? And fundamentally, just as a Christian. You know, the designation man of God, specifically refers to the minister, in the Old Testament, the prophet, like I said earlier. But in a general sense, as we learn from 1 Timothy 3, it applies to you as well. With small p's, you are prophets, priests, and kings. You are God's representative. And so what Paul says to Timothy as a man of God, as a minister, what he says to me as a minister, to the elders, in ways he says to you as well. Now, the manner in which Timothy was to live in contrast to the false teachers is expressed in our passage in a threefold call of God. What is that threefold call? Well, first of all, it's a call to personal holiness. Timothy was being called to holiness. The minister is called to a life of holiness. The people of God are called to a life of holiness. Notice what he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." Now, in that verse, I want you to notice both the negative action and the positive action that follows. Negatively, he says to Timothy, "Flee these things. Run away, Timothy, from the sins of the false teachers. Run away from anything related to false doctrine. Run away from, stay away from divisiveness. Run away from, flee from being driven by greed and being discontent with what you have. Have nothing to do with that kind of thing whatsoever. Say no, Timothy, to those kinds of things. Deny yourself those things. Run away as fast as you can. On the flip side of that, he was to run toward something. And he was to run toward living a positive life of holiness that's captured in these six virtues mentioned. Not exhaustive. There are other virtues that Scripture mentioned, but these are six that are pretty significant. He says to the man of God, to Timothy, to me, to you, to pursue righteousness. And that has to do with our conduct before one another. It's to be upright. It's to be stamped with integrity as we carry out our responsibilities at home or at work or in the community. Wherever it is, as we relate to people, our conduct is to be upright in accord with the standard of God's Word. Not only that, but we are to pursue, the man of God is to pursue godliness. And we've talked about that. If righteousness has to do here with our relationships with one another and them being upright, godliness has to do with our relationship with God. And godliness really simply means God-centeredness. Having a life where we pursue God first and foremost above everything else. Where we pursue a growing love and fear and devotion to Him. Nothing in all the world, not a spouse, not a child, not a job, not a boss, not a friend. No one or nothing ought to be more important than God. And when God is in His proper place in our hearts and in our lives, that leads to obedience. We want to please Him. We want our lives to reflect His character. Paul says, pursue that. Man of God, pursue that. And not only that, pursue faith. Faith, trust, active reliance on God and what He promises in the Bible. That really is fundamental to both righteousness and godliness, isn't it? Faith is a gift from God that you receive and that you exercise, through which you become converted. And that faith is something that needs to continually be exercised all throughout our lives. We walk by faith and not by sight. And there's a lot out there to see that can lead us astray. And so we are to exercise faith and belief and active reliance upon all that God reveals in Scripture and His promises. And that leads to living a life of righteousness, a life of godliness, as well as a life of love, where we give of ourselves to other people to bring blessing and wholeness and goodwill into their lives. We're to pursue that. We run away from the greed and the discontentment and sin on every hand, and we pursue this righteousness, this godliness, this faith and this love, as well as endurance and gentleness. I think John Stott captures the sense of these words in this context when he defines endurance as patience in difficult circumstances. And Timothy had difficult circumstances where he needed to have endurance and that staying power with the false teachers and so on. And then the definition of gentleness, patience with difficult people. Ever think of gentleness that way? Patience with difficult people. You know, if you're anchored and centered on God and you realize He's sovereign and in control of all things and that He's loved you and loves you dearly and He brings difficult people into your life so that you might have a ministry to them and impact their lives for good, then you can be patient. And when you're patient, it comes across in your demeanor. You're gentle. You're kind. You don't believe that by your toughness and your harshness that you're going to get them to move in the right direction. No, you trust God to move people. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 24 and 25 says that we are to oppose those who oppose us with gentleness. Because it's not in you and in your personality that you're going to move someone in the right direction. God does that, and you trust Him to do it, so you simply speak the truth in love. Yes, firmly, but patiently, and therefore with gentleness. These are the things that we are to pursue, that the man of God is to pursue. Both the negative action of fleeing and the positive action of pursuing must be done. In other words, you got to do both. In your Christian life, if all you do is run away from sin, and that's a good thing to do, you know, run away from your pride and your resentment and your other issues, and that's all you do, you're not going to get very far. Eventually, you're going to run into sin again. In place of running away, you've got to run to something. And you've got to run to Christ. And you've got to run to His character and the kind of conduct that He wants you to have in your life, that He's pleased by the Spirit to work in your life. So we put off and we put on. We say no to this and we say yes to what is right. We deny ourselves, as Christ says, and we take up our cross and then we follow Christ. So it must be both. And this is a lifetime commitment. This is what I as a minister need to be focused on in my private life. Saying no to what's wrong. Saying yes to what is righteous and godly and so on. This is what the elder is to be doing in his own private life. And then you, as the people of God, are to do the same. The second part of the threefold call is a call to defend the faith. Notice what he says, fight the good fight of the faith. And therefore the faith that we're talking about is doctrine. As you know, the false teachers here in Ephesus had laid that aside. We saw that right at the very beginning in chapter 1. They laid it aside. They put it aside and they developed their own stuff. And they were teaching false doctrine. And Paul says to Timothy, as a man of God, don't do that. Stand for the truth. Be willing to go up against these false teachers and stand for the truth of God. Stand up for the gospel, Timothy. Now, not all fighting is good. You all know that. But fighting for the faith is good. Fighting for the faith in a loving manner, with gentleness, with firmness, holding on to the truth, is a good thing. It's a good cause, because we're fighting for the honor and glory of God expressed in the sound words of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the kinds of truths or doctrines that the minister and the believers in general ought to fight for, Philip Ryken, in his commentary, I think summarizes it well. So I'm going to quote him. He says, when speaking about the man of God, he must fight for the infallibility, inerrancy, and sufficiency of the Holy Scripture, maintaining the Bible as the Word of God in written form. He must fight for the deity of Jesus Christ, maintaining that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He must fight for the depravity of humanity, maintaining that all mankind are born in sin and misery. He must fight for the holiness of God, maintaining that God will judge the world in righteousness. He must fight for the efficacy of the substitutionary atonement, maintaining that Christ died on the cross in place of guilty sinners. He must fight for the bodily resurrection, maintaining that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. From beginning to end, he must fight for the sovereignty of God's grace, maintaining that salvation is the choice and the gift of God to the praise of His glory. That gets down to the essentials right there. That's the apostolic doctrine. That is gospel doctrine. And that is what we must stand up for. I, as a minister and man of God, that's my job in part. That's what God's telling me here. Defend the faith. That's the job of an elder, to defend the faith. And all the rest of you, as you are able and as you can, you're to do the same. In addition to pursuing holiness and defending the faith, there's a third aspect of God's triple call here. And that's the call to take a hold of the eternal life. Very interesting expression. Taking hold of, seizing, grasping, even with some violence, grabbing hold of the eternal life that you have. Ever thought about that? Ever thought about grabbing hold of it? Seizing it? What does he mean? Well, first of all, when you think about eternal life, most of the time, we think about the quantity of life, right? We're going to live forever. We have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we are going to live forever with God in the new heavens and a new earth. Living a life of righteousness every day, bliss, glory, happiness, all those good things. That's what we primarily think of. And that's true, but that's not the whole picture. Eternal life also has to do with the quality of life now. Amen. The quality of life now. Eternal life is the life of the age to come that has come into your possession if you're a Christian. When you place faith in Jesus Christ, when you were called, as Paul says Timothy was, called by God to respond to the gospel, and you did by God's grace, and you exercised faith in Christ and what he did, you received eternal life. It was something that came into your possession. It's yours. The life of God, the life of a life to come, is here, and it's within you as a believer. And so Paul says here, seize it. Take a hold of it. Grab it. And what he's saying is that as a believer, you have this life of God within you, this fellowship with God, the ability to share in the holiness of God, the love of God, the peace of God, the joy of God. You have it. Now let's make the most of it. You know, we talk about the expression, living it up. You know, and you know what that means. Well, in a holy sense, when it comes to the life eternal that you possess, God is saying, live that life up! Have it come to expression in your daily life. Max out on the fellowship of God, the love of God, the peace of God, the joy of God. Make the most of it. Take it seriously. Put it to work. And in large part, what's been said already is what we're talking about. We're talking about saying no to sin, and saying yes to holiness and pursuing that hard, as well as knowing, holding on to, defending the truth. The two go hand in hand. You can't live out the life that's truly life without the truth that informs you how to do it. You need both. Now, I think we all have the tendency to hold on to this life and to try to hold on at the same time life eternal. And what that means and what that does, it puts us in a place of lukewarmness. there's no passion because we're straddled, we're compromised. We're sort of afraid to give up. And I'm not saying we don't enjoy the things that God's given to us, because as we'll see next week, God gives us riches and things, of material things, and so for our enjoyment. They're just not to be the center of life. So there's a way that you can live this life, this eternal life, in a way where you honor God as you live and enjoy the material life that He gives you. But if there is going to be passion for God, you've got to let go of this. And you've got to hold on and seize the life eternal that is yours in Christ. And God's all about making it happen. He's all behind empowering you to live out your faith and to have this life to come be something that is given visible expression and manifestation in your marriage, in the relationships with your kids, in your ministry here at the church. When you go out to work, the life to come ought to be manifest and evident as you relate to your boss and your coworkers. When you have problems and difficulties, bringing this life to come to bear on those problems and difficulties and doing what it is that God tells you to do. Seize eternal life. Make it happen. So the man of God, the minister like me, must heed this threefold call of pursuing holiness, defending the faith, and taking hold of and bring to visible expression the eternal life in his possession. So that's clear enough, pretty straightforward. Yet God knows that we as human beings can start off all gung-ho. There have been times in your life where you've been excited about the Lord and you went out with full intention to please Him, to be a better husband, to be a better spouse, wife, to just do great things for the Lord. And then it fizzles out. That's true of all of us. It can be true of a minister. We can struggle with the fear of man, for example, and be tempted not to do what is right in a decision. We know what's right, but then we consider the consequences and we go, oh, maybe I shouldn't do it. God knows that about us. He knows about our tendency to get all excited or know that what to do is right, and then something comes in and we begin to cower. He knew that about Timothy. He knew Timothy inside out. He also knew the situation in which he was ministering. And so what does he do? God provides a double incentive in order to motivate the man of God to carry out this call. Notice verses 13 through 14. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, I think that's that threefold call, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all motivation. That's all incentive in order to empower and motivate Timothy to follow through. He reminds Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I am making this charge to you. I have given you this threefold call in the presence of God the Father and in the presence of Jesus Christ His Son. And what he says about the Father is that He is the giver of all life. And this giver of all life, this one who preserves all life, is the one that you are in the presence of, Timothy. You can trust Him. He has your life in His hand. And then he brings the person of Jesus Christ into the picture and reminds Timothy, Timothy, I'm giving this charge to you in the presence of Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Pilate asked Jesus in the Gospels, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus replied, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. That confession opened the door for them to turn on Jesus, and then led to his crucifixion. Jesus didn't cower. He spoke the truth. You can also translate this expression, this expression before Pontius Pilate, as in the days of Pontius Pilate. And if that were to be the right interpretation, it very well may be, what that would be saying is that Jesus' confession and his testimony was not just the words that he spoke, but also the deeds that he performed. The great deed being the cross, where he gave up his life willingly to pay for the price for our sins. So as Timothy gave thought to the fact that he was in the presence of the giver of all life and of a Savior who had courage in the face of death and was faithful to the end, and he gave up his life, Timothy, how can you renege? How can you turn your back? That's a powerful thought, and that ought to be quite an incentive to me as a pastor, to the elders, and to you in general, when we're called to live our faith before a watching world. Times where we can, you know, cower and compromise. How can we? How can we if we're living with an awareness of God's presence? That the God of all life, the maintainer of your very life, that very moment, is sustaining you. How can you not testify for him? And you think about your courageous Savior who bore your sin and bore your wrath that you might live. You know, when you think about Jesus, think about the fact that he went all the way to death for you. That ought to be an incentive for all of us. The second incentive given is the second coming of Christ. He says, keep the commandment without fault or failure until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, the second coming of Christ is a common incentive for the people of God to live holy lives. There are a couple of essential things that are mentioned here regarding the second coming of Christ. Paul, in that expression, speaks to the certainty of the coming of Christ. God will display the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it will happen at a time only known to God. He will display it at the proper time. But the big picture here is that Christ will return at a time only known to God the Father. And those of us who love Jesus, who really want to see him, will be looking for him. And when we look for him, knowing that he's coming someday, that ought to cause us to live for him, cause the man of God to stand up for him in ministry. Now, as if Paul hadn't said enough to incentivize Timothy, the man of God, he ends with a soaring doxology about the greatness of God, about the transcendence and incomparable greatness of God in the last verse. He describes him, first of all, as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Imagine Timothy standing there, reading this letter, facing what he had to face, and hearing that the one who was going to bring Christ back someday is the invincible God, a God with invincible power. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, there is no human or spiritual power on earth or in heaven who can thwart the power of God. It's invincible. That's your God. And not only is he invincible, he is immortal. He has true immortality in the sense that it is innate to him. He is life. And we have life only because he's granted it to us. So he's the invincible God. He's the immortal God. He is one who dwells in unapproachable light, meaning that God is inaccessible, beyond the reach of sinful people, dwelling in unapproachable life. And as John Stott says, darkness in any shape or form, whether falsehood or evil, cannot enter his presence, let alone overcome him. How is it that you can approach him? It's because of Jesus. That's grace. And he is one whom no one has ever seen or can see. So basically, the only reason why you and I know anything about God is because God has been willing to show us. But this is a God who is completely sovereign in power, in life, over all of humanity, over all things. He's the God that stood behind and watched over Timothy. He's the God who watches over me as a minister, and all ministers of the gospel, as well as you. With this God on your side, how can we not stand for him and pursue holiness, defend the faith, and to take hold of eternal life? Let's pray. Father, to you be honor and eternal dominion. You are a great God. You are the most important person and being in all the universe. You condescended toward us and to us so that we might indeed know you and have a personal relationship with you. And we thank you for the eternal life that indeed you have given to us. And we're grateful that we can live that life out now and enjoy true fellowship with you and greater likeness to your Son. We're grateful that you have given us scripture and teaching and doctrine that guides us and strengthens us. We thank you for the fact that we can pursue holiness, that we can pursue our Savior and become more like him in this life. Lord, help me as a minister to be the kind of man of God that you have called me to be. And Father, I pray for the elders that they would be the same, and also for the congregation as a whole, that we would see as our purpose to pursue holiness and to know the faith and defend it, and to take hold of this eternal life that we have by faith in Christ and max it out and make it come to visible expression in our day-to-day lives. God, strengthen us to that end. Thank you that we do live in your presence and that we do have a courageous Savior that lived and died for us that we might follow after him. Help us to do that. Help us, our God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray. Amen.